You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
If you're joining us for the first time, welcome to Recovery. My name is Michael, if we haven't met, and I serve here as the pastor responsible for Recovery and Steps. I'm involved in a lot of the care here at Citizens Church. Our desire for recovery is that it would provide a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And that takes a lot of forms. We say that we're a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, which we talked about last week, the confused, the betrayed, and the dismayed. And there's aspects of both of those, betrayal and dismayed, that we'll find tonight in our text. I'm really grateful to be able to talk about the topic of trauma. It's one of those topics that I think sometimes we can approach with some reservations that maybe, Jesus died for our sins, but does the gospel really provide what I need in terms of overcoming my trauma? And or does the Bible even speak to that? And what I get to say up here is a resounding yes. In our Rebuilding the Walls series, which we are at least wrapping up this semester's Rebuilding the Walls tonight, there's a few things that we were hoping to accomplish in our time together. Number one is that you would walk away, as we've talked about all these different issues, with understanding that the scriptures are sufficient and the gospel is relevant to address the deepest issues of our lives. Not just relevant, but superior to everything, the aggregate of everything that the world is offering in terms of counsel. When we say that the scriptures are sufficient, we're not saying that it's everything you could know or even what might be helpful to know about a particular topic, but it's just everything that you need to know. And the gospel provides the remedy for what is most deeply broken in us. It's not like, oh, well, that's nice. The gospel's like for these things, but actually, I need something other than the gospel. And so it is with so much joy that I get to help unpack through the biblical narrative the reality of trauma and Jesus in the midst of trauma, not only as one who had endured trauma and as someone that we would want to emulate as we endure trauma, but nobody does it like him. And so this place is a safe place to be able to say that, to be able to say, I don't respond in the same way that Jesus does. And some people would be like, well, Jesus, he's God. But what you are doing when you do that is not acknowledging his 100% humanity. 100% God, 100% human. Our goal was to build a confidence in the church that we have at our disposal something more powerful than the aggregate of all that the world offers in terms of therapeutic interventions. He is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so if our counsel is not oriented around him, it is not oriented around the wisdom of God and the power of God. Apart from Christ, we cannot improve our state before God. He is the source of all good things. We cannot be reconciled to him. We cannot be spiritually restored to our created design. In other words, our very souls cannot be healed apart from him. Psychology is a study of the human soul. And we go to counselors who have studied psychologists to shepherd our souls. So, human interventions have limitations. They are fig leaves and can only be beneficial to our flesh. That is not wrong, it's just incomplete. Souls are fractured because of sin. So if our counsel does not lead to him, it is short-sighted. To give you an example, breathing, okay? Let me do this. Let me run through some slides here. I don't have my clicker, so I'm okay. Trauma, according to the American Psychological Association, is an emotional response to a terrible event that hinders a person's ability to move forward in a healthy way. It can affect the body, emotions, thoughts, and sense of safety. Examples of traumatic events might be abuse or neglect, violence or war, accidents or natural disasters, sudden loss of a loved one, long-term stressful environments, to which the Bible speaks to all those. Let's go to the next slide. The byproduct of traumatic events might be hypervigilance, feeling on edge, intrusive thoughts or memories, emotional numbness, anxiety or depression, difficulty trusting or feeling safe. And trauma does not depend only on the event itself. Two people can experience the same situation and one may find it traumatic while another doesn't. It's about how the event affects your sense of control, safety, and ability to cope. I was thinking about this. Trauma is kind of like it pierces the bubble of what I would say is not even actually the reality that we live in. Thinking that everything is as it should be and not seeing the dark underbelly of what's gone wrong with creation. And so it's like in this moment where we thought everything, where we found our sense of normalcy and everything else is all of a sudden pierced. And we see the tragic results of a fallen world under the authority of the enemy. And so we see evil. And we see its results. And so trauma can be acute, chronic, or complex. That just means it can be an isolated event. It can be an ongoing situation that you're exposed to over a long period of time. And it can be complex whenever that traumatic situation is coming from the source, or not the source, but someone that is supposed to be, a reflection of God to you. Which makes it very confusing. All right, next slide. Our proposition today is to suggest that Jesus rewires neural pathways through redeemed experiences in a way that no man can, leading the sufferer to his or her created design as a worshiper of the one true God. That came earlier than I expected, but that's what happens when... Yeah, let's go to the next slide. If you remember, biblical counseling, when we started this, is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. And the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the thing that sits in the first place in your heart is the thing that you worship. And we were created to be worshipers of God. And our hearts were designed that is where the fullness of joy comes from, when you are worshiping him with everything that you've got. And when something else sits in the place of God, it cannot sustain you. to live for anything else, to give your heart to anything else, to give your life to anything else, to worship anything else. All right, the next slide. A correct diagnosis of the problem is essential in intervening with a prescription that will fully restore the patient. So we have to have a right understanding of what the problem is. And if we know our Bibles, and if this is new for you, then sin is what has gone wrong with the world. And we all have that problem called sin. That is what's most deeply wrong with us. And so we have to have a correct diagnosis of the problem so that we can offer a prescription that actually will fully restore the patient. So if we go to the next slide. Treating symptoms is like giving an aspirin for a headache caused by a brain tumor. So we want to do more than just treat symptoms. We want to treat what is most deeply broken in us. But I would also say that it is not wrong and may even be uncaring not to give somebody the aspirin, to withhold a common grace from somebody who is suffering. It just can't be promised as this is the remedy for your problem. You have to understand where medication and other interventions fit in. And so, for our example, breathing, right? Is it wrong to breathe? Would it be unloving for me to cut off your breathing? Yeah, that's not loving. Now, learning how to breathe can calm your flesh. Like if you get anxious, right? If you're experiencing, it's just like, okay. So can maybe taking magnesium. We actually want you to breathe. But breathing in magnesium just makes my flesh calmer. It does not fix my soul. Does not fix my soul. Let's go to the next slide. It may. Yeah. Genesis 3:7 says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloth. This is all mankind's interventions, apart from the gospel, to try to fix what is most deeply broken. It can only do from the outside in, from the outside, and it has limitations. That's what the Bible is saying here. And so we just need to understand what it goes, EMDR, pharmacology, et cetera. And it's not the practice of what you're doing in EMDR that's the problem, because I think you can do biblically based EMDR. It's not the, it is the content. Like if you're rewriting somebody's story, other than the story from which brings meaning and understanding and hope, then you're leading that to a less than sufficient solution, as we'll see tonight. So EMDR, pharmacology, there's a, man, like, I could go on a whole thing. We're not going to go there. Okay. Next slide. Okay. Now I can see where we are. All right. Here's a truth. 100% of those who are in Christ will be fully restored, body, soul, and mind. And 100% of those outside won't. So if we are talking about recovery biblically, what I'm saying is that 100% of those in Christ will recover body, soul, and mind. 100%. And 100% of those outside of Christ will not. The gospel renews the essence of who we are and restores us to our created design as worshipers of the one true God. You may be asking at this point, how does the gospel provide an intervention that's superior to the world's intervention? And what we are going to get to watch tonight is Jesus, the greatest trauma-informed counselor, redeem, rewrite, and rewire in real time, and not necessarily in a therapeutic setting. If you want to listen to Redeeming Psychology, we did one on at the end of last year on EMDR, just to give like what we believe is a biblical understanding of what's going on. Like paddles. They keep you, it's a sensory thing. It keeps you present in the current. It's like holding hands, but that's not appropriate in the counseling office. So what we're trying to do is manufacture a controlled environment. And that's not wrong. I think, don't hear that as wrong. What we will learn is though the world seems very out of control, that from God's standpoint, he's still in control. He's still in control. So we don't have to try to control. When we try to control others in our circumstances, then we step into his role. And we step on the toes of our fellows, and they retaliate. Jesus is not only the best trauma-informed counselor, he also gives us a picture of what it looks like to walk through trauma with a pure heart. So he's an example for us. And as a church, our goal is what? To disciple people in becoming what? Like Jesus. That's our goal. To follow in his footsteps. To live like he lived. Okay. Trauma is a hot topic in the world of psychology, and for good reason. Traumatic events are shaping influences in our stories. It is in the aftermath of trauma that unfruitful patterns of coping develop, like addiction, self-harm, disordered eating, disassociation, to name a few. Neuroscience is attempting to rewire the brain to reduce the severity of symptoms biologically that tend to trigger us. As I mentioned earlier, our premise today is that Jesus, the great physician, rewires neural pathways through redeemed memories in a way that no psychologist can, leading the sufferer to his intended design as a worshiper of the one true God. All right, a few definitions before we look at our text. What are neural pathways? Neuroscience has concluded that we develop patterned responses. That responses is key. It's how I am responding to the traumatic event. This is not the traumatic event, what's happening to me. This is how I'm responding to the traumatic event. To external stimuli along neural pathways. When we walk down these patterned responses over and over, they wear a path. The thought is that these worn paths become ruts in the brain that are difficult to get out of. Trauma has the tendency to cut these pathways deeply. Okay, so that's that. Let's go to the next slide. What's a trigger? Y'all heard of triggers? I think when we introduce extra biblical words, we need to be able to understand them biblically. Otherwise, we'll get way off course because we'll think that the Bible doesn't speak to these things. So this is what a trigger is. Triggers are innocuous, meaning they're harmless. External stimuli that evoke a hyper-aroused state in our flesh that is incongruent with the present circumstance. So it's kind of like you go to fight or flight in the presence of this trigger because it's connected to something. It's connected to a past event. Next slide. Temptations are different than triggers. Temptations are ways that the enemy tempts the flesh to respond in ways that are inconsistent with Christ's heart and character and can be very destructive. Okay, so there is a difference between temptation and a trigger. So the best way that I can help you understand how to understand this biblically is in James, James chapter 1. It talks about trials of various kinds. And so we need to think about when we're triggered as a trial. That's a trial of various kinds. There's something biologically, symptomatically coming up out of me, right? Okay. What the Bible's going to say is that God wants to use that trial of various kind to do something. Do you know what he wants to do? Make you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's kind of like what the enemy intended for evil, God can turn and make it good. And so what happens is that whenever we go through a trial, there's ugly stuff that surfaces that we wouldn't even know was in there until it comes up. And then through that ongoing process of sanctification, we're made more and more like him. As we own what's coming out of us, the problem with the way that the world understands a trigger is they correlate it to the response, my triggered response that's connected to the temptation, and so then it excuses my ungodliness. And then people around me, I try to get them to tiptoe around my triggers. And I think we should be sensitive to that. However, I think there's a way that we can view our triggers as an opportunity to lean into God in the midst of that hyper-aroused state, rather than in listening to his voice, rather than the enemy's voice, which is a destructive voice. Remember, with our active-passive, it's like we're not responsible for the things that come this way. We are responsible for the things that come out of our hearts. And we cannot grow spiritually if we do not own what's coming out of us. All right. Next slide. So unresolved issues. Did you know that our unresolved issues from the past creep into our current reality? Which is why in Steps we try to encourage people to deal with the unresolved issues from their past so that there's closure. And so much of like trauma therapy is about getting closure on events. Okay. Psychologists say that in a conflict, 80% of what's going on in the conflict has nothing to do with what's happening in the moment. It's all loaded from the past. That's why we go historical. Only 20% has anything to do with what's happening in that moment. An example, Dr. Kurt Thompson, who's done a lot of work in trauma. He's written a lot. I would recommend him. He's smarter than me, so I got to say things a lot more simply than he does. But he was working with a couple and in marriage counseling, and every time that they would get into a conflict and he perceived that there was something that he had done that would be displeasing to his wife. And I'm not even saying sin. I'm just saying displeasing. In feeling like there's something that happened internally with him that made him abandon the conversation, go get in the car, and drive away. And so Dr. Kurt Thompson, in working with them and beginning to understand the person's story, offered this, that when this young man was a little boy, he was raised by an alcoholic father. I think it was a single dad, several kids. They lived in a very cold place. They were late for school. As the dad was trying to hurry them out the door, he turned to this boy and said, "Have you washed your hands?" And the boy said, the boy in his mind said, if he tells them the truth and makes them late for school, the wrath of his father is something that he's like, I'm not going there. So he'd rather take the risk of lying and maybe being able to get away with it. And so he tells him that he had. The father walks over to the sink, turns on the water, and the water's cold. If he had washed his hands, it would have been warm. Wanting to make a spectacle out of this boy in front of all the other kids, he made him take off his shoes, walk through the snow to the river, made him stand in the river while berating him. "So you like to wash with cold water, do you?" So now, in this pattern response, in the way that he had always tried to cope with this, it's showing up now in his marriage. A couple of examples for me. This is several years ago. I was sitting on the couch with my wife. She likes to look up stuff on the internet. She's also likes medical stuff, which I'm not all that fascinated with. She comes across a video of a guy who is getting a tapeworm removed from his nose. Not pleasant, but it's just a tapeworm. And she's like, "Here, look at this." And I'm like, "No, thank you." Politely, of course, always so polite. And then she said, "No, really, this is like you." She wanted to share it with me. That's what she's doing. And I'm like, "Why can you not respect the boundary that I'm asking of you? This feels intrusive. Like, please just respect what I'm asking." And she's like, "No, listen, babe, it's just a, like, look." And I just lose it. Several weeks after that, God reminded me, and this is not the key. The key is not remembering how it got started. If you are standing on a diving board and your pants are on fire, the first question you ask is not how it got started. Right? It's like jump in the pool and then ask the question. It's fascinating, and we have a pool to jump into. But God reminded me of a time whenever I was a little boy, and I'm in a creek bed, and I'm just playing. And I think, like, you know, my bubble got burst. It got pierced. I'm in the creek bed, and I'm just, like, having a good time. I'm playing by myself because I did that a lot. And whenever I got out of the creek bed, I got out, I brushed off the leaves that were on my legs, and I realized they didn't come off because they weren't leaves, they were leeches. And I flipped out to the point where, like, I disassociated. I lost time. The next thing I remember, I'm standing on the bank, and they're gone. My assumption is they're in me. Now, 40 years later, my wife is trying to show me a picture of a guy doing surgery, pulling a tapeworm out of a guy's nose. There's more going on to the story than just the tapeworm. I'm not going to go into it, but another ongoing source of, I would say, trauma has been through many experiences of opening my mouth whether that was in the classroom or in front of my dad or later in recovery, whatever it was. And let's just say it didn't go well. A lot of shame attached to that. And so one of my biggest triggers historically has been speaking in front of people. Yeah. It's good for you to know that. That way you can tiptoe around my triggers. All right. Let's do this. Let's jump into the story. We're going to be in John chapter 21. Let's go to the next. There we go. Here we go, starting verse 1 through 3. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. So this is after Jesus' resurrection. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, on the surface, that just seems normal, right? Nothing odd there, unless you understand the story. And so there's a lot of background information here. First of all, when Peter first met Jesus, he was fishing. Well, he was by the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And he's there with his brother, and Jesus gets in the boat. He teaches, and then after he finishes teaching, he goes out into the lake. They have been fishing all night, and they have caught nothing. And Jesus tells them to cast their nets, and you have this miraculous catch that happens. And it floors Peter, and he basically says, "I'm a sinful man," and he falls at Jesus' feet in the presence of the all-powerful one. Jesus tells him to follow him and that he will make him a better fisherman. No, a fisher of men. Now, Peter, he's pretty passionate, meaning that he can be pretty impulsive, meaning he sometimes does and says things before he thinks about it. He's super zealous for Jesus. You might remember he like cuts off the servant's ear when they come to arrest Jesus. But before that, in John 13, there's an interaction there with Jesus, which is pretty interesting. Jesus says in verse 33, he calls them little children. Then he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And then Simon Peter responds, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, he says a lot more, but that's the one thing that he kind of latches onto. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" So he is also a little... he doesn't understand the story. A little naive, thinking that he can follow Jesus. Look at this. "I will lay down my life for you." That's not Jesus speaking. That's Peter speaking. Does he have the story right? It's about what he's going to do for Jesus. This is what Jesus says. "You will lay down your life for me?" Question mark. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So Jesus, in his love for Peter, already knows all the ways that Peter will screw up. Now, if you flip over to chapter 18, as Jesus is being led away to be tortured and crucified. It says that Simon Peter followed Jesus, but he's not following him in the same way that he's following. He's following him at a distance. Why? Because it's dangerous to be associated with Jesus. And I believe that Peter, in his following Jesus at a distance, is a witness to the entire situation, all the way through the crucifixion. And this is not you walking up on somebody that you don't know and watching them get beat and spit on and murdered. This is the one that you have left everything for, the one you love the most, the one in whom he had put his hope. And so there's this narrative where Peter is being asked, does he know him? And so Peter disassociates himself from Jesus, denies that he knows him, and there is a betrayal of Jesus in his greatest time of need. And Jesus looks over at him and catches him in the eye. And I'm guessing that haunts him. And where is Peter? It says that now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him again, "Are you one of his disciples?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative, the man whose ear Peter had cut, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied him. And at once the rooster crowed. And so Peter is standing with the soldiers. That's what he's aligned himself with. Around the charcoal fire, choosing his own comfort over being associated with Jesus. So that's the backstory. So now, we're going to go a little bit long. Apologize, and it's just going to take what it takes. After the resurrection, we find Peter fishing again. After all he had seen and done, he went back to what's familiar. Trauma often disorients us. It's like a bomb has gone off. We are shell-shocked. Nothing makes sense. We long for normalcy, and in that longing, we often return to what is known, even if it is not what God has called us to. So Peter's return to fishing is unfruitful. A life led by self-will rarely produces lasting results. But Jesus doesn't leave Peter there. He comes back for him, just as he does with us in our confusion, in our failure, and our pain. And so it says here in verse 4, it says, just as the day was breaking. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not yet know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children," who else calls them children? "Do you have any fish?" Can you imagine, does he not know? He's trying to help them see. No, because what Jesus is doing here is grounding him in a greater story. He's grounding him in who he is and his power, not in his own abilities. Because there comes a point, I think, in our lives where whatever was working for us just stops working. And it doesn't produce the fruit that it once did. And I'm saying that maybe that's because Jesus is trying to lead us more fully into relationship with him. And so look, they answered him no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple that Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. Like, this has got to be a magical moment. It's him. Like, this is the one that I had given everything for, and he has been raised. While Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, which is important, because an outer garment will weigh you down when you swim. So it doesn't make sense. I believe he's still external covering for an internal shame, which Jesus is going to go after and to redeem. For he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, so now he's setting the table for a conversation with Peter. See, here's the thing. We want to avoid anything that might remind us of those unresolved issues. And avoiding and not turning around and facing rooted in Christ so that we can resolve those issues in him is not going to lead to fruitfulness. When they had got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. Circle that. What's a charcoal fire? When did we last see a charcoal fire? I don't know that it showed up anywhere else in Scripture. It came around Peter's denial. So there is an aroma of familiarity. Do you know what that's called? A trigger. It's associated with a past event, which there is much shame attached to. And so it's like Jesus wants to enter into that pain with him because he wants to redeem it. With a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread, and Jesus said, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So now here they are on the other side of the cross, fellowshipping with one another over and enjoying the fruit that comes from following Christ's voice. Notice what's happening here. The charcoal fire was formerly associated with something else. And now the charcoal fire is being associated with this wondrous time with Jesus. So there is rewiring going on here in real time, in real life, as it happens. No need for paddles, because they're actively engaged in what is happening present as they are about to have a conversation about the past. Come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to him, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so here's the conversation. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. You know, sometimes people ask us a question and we're kind of engaged, but not really engaged. And so he asked him again. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, do you love me? He's slowing him down. Let's slow down. do you love me? And he asked, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And it says that he was grieved because he said to him the third time, it broke his heart because he knew what Jesus was talking about. Took him back to that place, not to condemn him, but to redeem him. And there's something about, like, in, I think what trauma therapy is wanting to do and what we want people to do when they share their assessments is to share it from their heart. When their heart is tearing, there's a way to report facts. We don't want people to relive their trauma. We want them grounded in today while they recount, but they share from their heart what it was like to be them. And then when God's word meets you with a tender heart, you remember it. When you encounter Jesus and his words, he is so gentle and he is so kind, but he is not scared to lean in. He says, feed my sheep. And then it says, truly, truly, I say to you, what's the next slide here? Reordered worship. You see, Peter, in the moment of truth, chose his comfort, like many of us do. But there's something that happens in his encounter with Jesus that now Peter is like, I'll your goodness, I'm whatever, surrender. It's not on his own effort. It says here, feed my sheep. Truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. You used to go fish when you want. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you. He undressed him and he's redressing him, clothing him, and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was going to glorify God. Stretched out his hands. And that's what Peter did. In his love for God, he laid down his life for the good of others, to carry the gospel to broken people. And so I would say that there, if you go back a slide, I won't be able to explain all this, but there's rewriting the story, rewriting the narrative, which trauma therapists are trying to do. There's a way to do that in the gospel. There's a way to do that in a different story. Redeeming, taking what was formerly not useful for the kingdom and making it useful. The enemy wants you to spend all day on a pond by yourself fishing because you will have no impact. It's not bad to go fishing. It's just there's more to life than just fishing. Redeeming, rewiring, which I already spoke to, and resolving these unresolved issues from the past because he's got me and he's working it all out. And so I don't have to, I can look at it for what it is because I know that he's bigger. So when my wife wants to show me a video with tapeworms, Jesus is bigger than tapeworms. And he's bigger than any of the trauma that we've been through. And so this is not like I wave this magic wand and all of a sudden just having that knowledge is going to fix it, but it is that ongoing process of being refined. The next slide I think is really helpful. Next slide. We still have, until we go to be with Jesus, our flesh. And in Romans 7, it says that there's these two laws. One is pulling me this way to lead me to do what I don't want to do, because in the essence of who I am, I want to be obedient to God. I want to follow him. But he says at times he does the thing that he doesn't want to do. And he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Jesus. And then in Romans 8, it talks about how he's going to do that progressively in the context of his love. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, it talks, Paul pleads three times, take this from me. This thorn in his flesh, this messenger of Satan that tempts him. And Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. That weakness towards this is going to cause you to depend on me, and you are going to abide in me, and in abiding in me, you're going to get more of me so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And no one has arrived. There's nobody in this room who has it figured out. We're all on the journey together, but we have one who is worthy of following. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be very present with us. That, Lord, as we unpack your scriptures, that we would grow in trusting you. We would trust that we don't have to live a life avoiding our triggers. We don't have to go to them, but when they happen in the natural course of life, it's an opportunity to lean into you, into your voice, and to grow. And when things come out of us that are ugly, because there is an ugliness, because we're covered by your grace, we can be honest and confess to those that we hurt, ask for forgiveness from you and from others, and grow in godliness. Lord, we want to be like you. We want to give our lives to something that matters. You can have the whole world and have nothing to show for it. But in you, there are the riches of the kingdom. May we desire that more than what the world offers. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.